Good morning again. It's actually almost noon on Friday, April the 3rd. We're approaching another weekend and another weekend when we won't be able to assemble again together this week and at least for the next 3 weeks. I hope that you'll continue to let us know if you have any needs. We want to make sure that every need is met. And now with April upon us and some impact of all this economic pressure might be felt, we want to be sure that you know that we're here to serve you as God would provide. Thanks for your generous giving. In the month of March, we encouraged you to keep your giving up, and March did not present any burden at all to the church. In fact, your giving, God's provision in March, was the greatest it's been yet this year. And so we are very, very thankful for that. Resources, we keep providing you with resources in the email today. Just one resource that I added that I'm enjoying. It's Reformation Network Radio, or actually just RefNet, R-E-F-N-E-T. That's an app that you can add to your phone or your device, and it is really outstanding. 24 hours a day of beautiful music, scripture reading each day, which will actually take you through the Bible if you kept up with it every day. And then teaching from Alistair Begg, R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur, Sinclair Ferguson, many, many more. Just excellent, excellent resource. It's what's on my phone. It's what I listen to in the car. And it really is my first stop in the mornings for scripture reading and devotional material. And that's from RefNet, which you can add to your device. Well, for a few minutes now, we want to go back to scripture. You remember last time we're syncing up with Jesus on the road to Jerusalem. He's making that last trek back to Jerusalem, where we learned last week he told his disciples he was going to die. And we talked about the shock to the apostles and the shock to us, really, as we consider what it's like to think about the Son of God Himself dying for our sins. But there we are with Jesus walking on the road to Jerusalem. He's taking the eastward trek from North Palestine and the Sea of Galilee. And so he's gone around the east down the Jordan River path. And now, today, in Luke chapter 19, he'll arrive in Jericho. So we've talked about the cost that God would pay, the sacrifice of his own son for our sins, a cost too hard for us to fathom. And the only way we can is if we understand the gravity of our sin. So that's the cost that Jesus would pay. Now here we are arriving at a new intersection along the road to Jerusalem, and there's a new shock for us. This time it's not the shock of what Jesus would pay, but we're confronted in some sense with the shock of what we have to pay. What is the cost of following Jesus? So he's teaching them along the way, Jesus is, and we skip over the latter part of verse of chapter 18 of Luke, where he meets up with two beggars, two blind men along the way, and he heals them. He declares to the disciples and those that are following in the crowd that he has power over all human conditions. He has power, supernatural power, to conquer the natural realm, and so he heals those two blind men. Now he arrives in Jericho, and he's going to declare his power, supernatural power over sin. He's going to declare in a very dramatic way that he has the power to forgive. So if you'll turn to Luke 19 or find it on your device, we're going to see this encounter. And I'm just going to read through this text, starting with verse 1 of Luke chapter 19. He, Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. Verse 4, so he ran on ahead, and he climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see Jesus, for he was about to pass through that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And he hurried, Zacchaeus hurried, and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he's gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give that back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Verse 10 is a powerful gospel-affirming verse. It summarizes the whole purpose of Christ, of God coming to the world. The incarnation is summed up in that one verse. "I have come to seek and to save the lost." I am, Jesus says, a seeking Savior. That principle is the summary of the illustration that precedes the principle. It's the foundational truth that the illustration of Zacchaeus is meant to teach us. So if we back up, we learn by illustration what it means for Christ to come, what it means for Jesus to seek and to save. And the story begins with the sinner, Zacchaeus. We met him in verse 2, and we learn there his name, and we also learn that he's a tax collector. Now, that's not good, culturally speaking, but more than that, it says he's a chief tax collector. That means he's like an area supervisor over other tax collectors. Now, tax collectors in Jesus' day were hated, and basically they're hated now. And some of it is deserved. Maybe most of it isn't. Jesus didn't teach us to hate tax collectors. Quite the opposite, really. You see, they represent the government and the government's right to tax its citizens. The Jews of Jesus' day lived under an extremely heavy tax load. First, there were the taxes paid to the temple, to the Jewish authorities that Rome still allowed to exercise authority over Palestine. And that would measure around 33.5%. It's a really large tax burden, especially for poor people. But then the Roman authorities tax the citizens and also the Jews. So we ought to note when we intersect with the idea of tax collectors and taxes in Jesus' ministry, in the Jews of Jesus' day, they were more heavily taxed. Jesus and his disciples and the Jews were more heavily taxed than were other citizens of the Roman Empire or any Roman or Gentile who was living at that time in Palestine. They carried double taxation, the Jews did. And yet, Jesus both teaches and models that those taxes should be paid. You pay to Caesar what Caesar is owed, and you pay to the Jews what is owed to the Jews. Now, the Jewish leaders would be confronted by Jesus. At least twice, the Gospels record that. They were confronted because they were abusing their power. They were stealing from the people. More than the taxation, they were stealing in money exchange and that sort of thing. And twice he turned over the tables, we know that, in the portico of the temple. He confronted them in their hypocrisy and their abuse of power over God's people. But never once did he confront the abuse of the Roman authorities in their taxation. They were funding conquest and they were conquering innocent people. All of that would have defied God's best intention for any government. Zacchaeus was an agent for Rome, and the practice of those tax collectors was well known. They would collect exorbitant amounts, more than Rome required. They'd send what was due to Rome, they'd keep the rest of it for themselves. Zacchaeus had done that. And he also would have added some to his own riches from all the other tax collectors under his charge. By that, he was a wealthy man. You can see that in verse 2. The Bible says he was rich. And really, quite certainly, he would have been among the super rich. And then verse 3 gives us the first glimpse into the heart of this man. He wants to see Jesus. He really, really wants to see Jesus. But he's too short and he's too far away. He can't see over the crowd and he can't see through the crowd. They are impediments to his seeing Jesus. But he's earnest. And so he runs ahead and he finds a tree and he climbs up in its branches. Now the best we can conclude from this is his keen interest in Jesus. We really can't conclude anything else, at least not at this point of the story. And then verse 4, it switches to Jesus. We know what Zacchaeus did, and, And now we see what Jesus did. Jesus comes to the place now where Zacchaeus was. And he looks up and he speaks directly to Zacchaeus. Now that's a shock. It's a shock to the crowd. Certainly we see that in a minute. But far greater, it's a shock to Zacchaeus. He wanted to see Jesus, but now we learn Jesus wanted to see him. Jesus came to the place, and he didn't come to the place by accident. No, Jesus is moving by divine appointment, right? He's on his way to Jerusalem. Jesus is right where the Father wants him to be, because Jesus was always where the Father wanted him to be. Right now, the Father wants him to be right there at the foot of that tree, talking to this man, meaning that Zacchaeus is also where God wants him to be. And we know that all of that was determined before time. Verse 10, remember, don't lose sight of the summary. This is what it looks like when God seeks a sinner. This is what it looks like when Jesus sets his sight on a sinner. And then the shock first that he looked up, then he speaks. Jesus speaks. And please notice this. It's not a question. The first thing the Bible says that Jesus said was Zacchaeus. So just stop right there and make this note. That's not a question. It's not like Jesus said, "Hey, tell me, what's your name?" Jesus doesn't ask him for his name because Jesus already knew his name. This is a perfect stranger. But Jesus knows his name. And that would not have been lost on Zacchaeus, a man in whose heart there was already at least a curiosity. But this sort of awareness of a need that this man might fill, well, I think this story clearly goes on to make that clear. And Zacchaeus would be shocked that Jesus knew him. The realization of his own sin, of his thievery. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself, but we see that. Right now, what we see is that Jesus knows all his sheep by name, right? So he doesn't ask that question. He doesn't ask Zacchaeus what his name is. And he also doesn't say, "Hey, Zacchaeus, would it be all right if I came over to your house later?" No, he doesn't ask questions. Jesus commands, "Zacchaeus, come down. Come down quickly. Notice, I must stay at your house." Now, this is what we refer to in theological parlance, an irresistible call. Come down now. I'm coming to stay with you. Not just to visit, but to stay the night. The shock of that just continues to mount. He sees Zacchaeus. He knows Zacchaeus. He commands Zacchaeus, and he intends to have fellowship with Zacchaeus. Notice, I have to point out, Jesus said, "I must." Friends, Zacchaeus isn't the only one under orders here. Jesus is under orders here. He is following his Father's commands. He tells us, John's Gospel repeatedly has Jesus reminding us that he doesn't do anything other than what his Father commands. Now, that's a shared willing obedience to the divine decree of the Trinity. But here in Jesus' humanity, he says, "I'm under orders. I have to come to your house." Now, Zacchaeus is getting way more than he imagined, but he's also getting exactly what he needed. Zacchaeus needed a close encounter with Jesus. And then we see in the next verse, the crowd's also affected by this. They grumble, the Bible says. Now, surely among the grumblers are the religious leaders who always dogged Jesus' steps, and I think even the disciples were among the grumblers because we already know they couldn't understand what Jesus was doing, and so they're also grumbling in all likelihood. We know they grumbled when the children came around Jesus. We know they grumbled when a woman interrupted his ministry by touching his garment, and I think they're among the grumblers here. This man, really? Zacchaeus, a tax collector? I mean, it was bad enough, they might have thought, that you stooped to heal two beggars who were blind. But that wasn't their fault that they were blind. But this is lower still. This is you stooping to have fellowship with a tax collector who has chosen to be a thief. Now, don't read past that too quickly. Because right now where we are is we're under a stay-at-home request, right? Under the blessing or the cursing, depending on your economics, we're under the redistribution of taxes by our government. We can't read past this too quickly because this is a powerful challenge to us. When we consider the rich and the powerful who control our taxes today, it's not hard for you to think about that. When you consider the rich and the powerful and the authorities over your taxes today, my question for you is, are they your enemies against which you grumble? Or are they your friends? Do you grumble at the notion of any association with such people as that? Or do you invite yourself in as a friend and an ambassador of grace? You see, the one is like Jesus. The other is entirely not like Jesus. I've often said one of the great compromises to the gospel's influence in our culture is that Christians are too busy making our mission field into our enemies, tearing down any reasonable possibility for a relationship that might lead to a gospel intersection. It's not a good thing. Much more like the heart of a Pharisee than the heart of Jesus. All the charges against Jesus would never warrant all the persecution and ultimately the death that he would face. Yet he would be despised and he would be hated. He would be mocked and ultimately crucified. And the charge so often laid at his feet, in fact, some would say the charge most often laid at his feet, went directly to his association with sinners. He eats and drinks, they said, with scum. And Jesus simply replies, I came for this scum. I came to save this scum. And if you grumble at that, it's because you have imagined yourself to be better than the scum. And you're far away from the grace of God, if that's your heart's position. Well, Luke 19:7, when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he's gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. He's gone home with Zacchaeus. He would eat with him. He would talk with him. He'd spend the night with him. All of that's, by the way, in the blank space between verse 7 and verse 8. You see, verse 8 has the attention back on Zacchaeus. It says, Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I'll give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I'll give back four times as much. The word stop there in my Bible, Zacchaeus stopped. It's the Greek word histemi. It literally means to take a stand, to position yourself regarding a circumstance. What verse 8 is actually saying, after the visit, after Jesus talked with him and ate with him, and we'll see, saved him, he then took a stand. This is his formal confession. That's really what it means. It didn't happen when he came down from the tree. It happened after spending the time with Jesus in his home. And while we don't have any record of that conversation, what we do know is it had to be a conversation about the gospel. It had to be a conversation about sin and a Savior. It had to be a conversation about Jesus having come to die. We know that because we know that's how a person is saved. By the power of the good news of who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do. Luke is filled with those gospel messages from our Lord. It doesn't have to be recorded every time. But it has to be here. Because what we have here is the result of that gospel truth. We have the confession of a man whose heart has been changed. Notice first, Zacchaeus, behold, Lord, he says. Zacchaeus acknowledges this, that Jesus is Lord. Lord over all. Lord over sin. Lord over death. And then second, we have the confession of a changed heart and then the work of a changed heart. Zacchaeus says he'll give half of his possessions to the poor. This man is incredibly rich. That's an incredibly large amount of money. His heart has been moved from thief to benefactor, from one who steals to one who gives. You see, that's the testimony of a changed heart. People sometimes ask, Christians like to ask, if I've been saved by the power of Jesus Christ, how long will it take me to get my act together? How about immediately? You see, a changed heart is a changed heart, and it changes people. And see, more than that, it says he made restitution for his wrongs to others. You see, he'd been an equal opportunity thief. He's stolen from the poor and he's stolen from the rich. He's stolen from the citizenry and he's stolen from his fellow tax collectors. And he determines, he takes his stand, and he says, I'm going to give them all back fourfold. Why would he do that? Well, one could be an awareness of God's law. That could surely be in view. Zacchaeus is a Jew. And that law required restitution be made for something stolen. Typically, the law required you pay back double. But here he says, I'll pay back fourfold. And interestingly, in Exodus chapter 22, verse 1, God addresses in his law a thief or a theft that is violent. And if that's the case, it has to be paid back fourfold. And this is, I think, what Zacchaeus is saying. I've stolen from people in the most violent of fashions. I'm a premier thief. And this is what I have to do. Now, just be clear. This isn't Zacchaeus buying his way into the kingdom. This is the reaction of a changed heart. This is Zacchaeus doing what the rich young ruler couldn't do because he was so rich, remember? This is Zacchaeus illustrating for us the cost of true discipleship. The real cost to us if we'll be a follower of Christ. You see, we don't just follow Jesus to the cross. We don't just follow Jesus to his cross. We have to take up our own cross and die to whatever keeps us from the pursuit of a complete surrender to Christ as our Lord. Well, Jesus then concludes and he tells us what all this scene depicted. Today, he said, salvation has come. Jesus came, salvation came. By the way, they're the same thing. He is salvation. And this man on that day, Jesus says, became a true Jew. Not because he was circumcised in the flesh, which Zacchaeus would have been, but because now he's circumcised in the heart. He's now a true child of Abraham. Jesus said, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. And in this encounter, he says, this is why. Because I came to seek and to save the lost. And I have to go pay for the salvation that I've now granted to this man, Zacchaeus, and to all others who will believe. God seeks. And Zacchaeus seeks. But Zacchaeus only seeks because God seeks. As John would say, we only love because he loved us first. Two applications, perhaps, in the form of questions. Number one, what is keeping you from seeing Jesus? And number two, what's keeping you from following Jesus? May God so move in your heart that you would remove anything that keeps you from Him. Well, that's all for now, and we'll talk again soon.